As in what heaven will be, perpetual Christmas, unceasing worship, unbroken praise of our great Savior and adoration of Him. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, please, in your Bibles for our study of God's Word this morning, the climax of our corporate worship. Worship doesn't end when the music ends. Worship climaxes when the Word is opened. We worship God in the singing and reading and praying and preaching of His Word and hearing of His Word. I wonder why it is that for sincere believers, and I know many of you here, I trust all believers in this room would agree with me and testify, Christmas never gets old. But it's the same day every year. And it's the same theme every year. And we sing a lot of the same carols and songs every year. Why do we not get tired of it? Why are we never bored by the message of Christmas? One reason, because it's true. Because He is alive. He actually came. He lived. He died for our sins. Our Savior rose on the third day. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back again, and we believe in Him. And so Christmas gets better every year, does it not? For the growing believer, more worshipful, more wondrous. It's been rightly said, the foundation of Christmas is not the feelings in the heart, it's the facts of history. That's why we worship, and that's why we adore Him. We believe the truth of the incarnation, the person of the incarnation, the Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God who came to save us from our sins, to save any who will believe here this morning. So we never tire to sing His praise. Listen to how J.C. Ryle, famous bishop of Liverpool and great evangelical leader of the 1800s, unpacks for us a few of the endless implications and applications of our Lord's incarnation. In his closing remarks on John chapter 1, Ryle says, "Let us leave the subject with feelings of deep gratitude and thankfulness. It is full of abounding consolation for all who know Christ by faith and believe on Him. Did the Word become flesh? Then He can be touched with the feeling of His people's infirmities. Because Jesus has suffered Himself, being tempted. He is almighty because He is God, and yet He can feel with us because He is man." Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, right? Ryle continues, "Did the Word become flesh? Then He can supply us with a perfect pattern and example for our daily life. Had He walked among us as an angel or a spirit, we would never have copied Him. But having dwelt among us as a man, we know that the true standard of holiness is to walk even as He walked, as 1 John chapter 2 says. Christ is a perfect pattern because He is God, but He is also a pattern exactly suited to our needs because He is man." One more. Ryle says, "Finally, did the Word become flesh? Then let us see in our mortal bodies a real, true dignity and not defile them by sin. Vile and weak as our body may seem, it is a body that the eternal Son of God was not ashamed to take upon Himself and to take up to heaven. That simple fact is a pledge that He will raise our bodies at the last day and glorify them together with His own." And so it is, as we come to 1 John chapter 1, we are going to see yet further significance of the Word made flesh, what that means for you and me, friends, for us as His church, for the world. Our title this morning is A Christmas Eyewitness. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4 will be our main focus this morning, and I've entitled it A Christmas Eyewitness. If you've ever been in a road accident, you know how valuable it was when you had that eyewitness come up to you afterwards, assuming you were innocent, of course. If you weren't, you'd probably rather not have that witness there. I have, in my 31 years now of driving, you know, we get a little earlier start in the States, and I've had two incidents, thankfully both minor, and thankfully, I know we all say this, but I think I was innocent. And in both cases, once, the week before we moved here in 1998, as I was picking up some luggage, suitcase, what was it, honey? It was like a trunk, to pack our stuff in to move to Africa. And a young lady in a shiny black Mustang, brand new, just pulled in front of me, and bam. No one was injured, thankfully, but shortly after that, moments later, another lady came along. I remember she was a professor at the nearby university. That's what you want. And she says, I saw everything. Here's my details. An eyewitness. Happened again here in Randburg. No one's going to ride with me anymore. But a few years ago, when my boys and I also had someone pull right in front of us, and thankfully no serious really injury at all, but sure enough, afterwards somebody gave me their card and said, I saw everything. Contact me. The authority, the power, the benefit, the role, the usefulness of an eyewitness to verify what was true. And what we're about to read from John here in chapter 1 in the opening four verses is very reminiscent of the way Peter spoke. If you remember just a page or two earlier, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses similar language, 2 Peter 1 verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. I think that's how much of our world today views Christianity. Cleverly devised tales. No, Peter says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to describe the transfiguration on the mountain, that part of our Lord's earthly ministry. And so it is here in 1 John 1, the oldest living apostle, probably now in his 90s. Put yourself in John's sandals for a moment. Frail, old pastor, spiritual father for thousands. If you know the epistle of 1 John, he often speaks to my little children. You can see him stroking his beard. You can see the wrinkles on his skin. You can see the age upon his brow. He may have already had his exile in Patmos, may have even penned Revelation. And he's now back in Ephesus, it would seem, and he's burdened for this flock. He was the best friend our Lord ever had. The only one of whom it was said, the disciple whom, remember, Jesus loved. And he says, notice, the one of the most abrupt beginnings of any epistle in the New Testament. Sudden, no preliminaries, no greetings, no salutations, no pleasantries. He just bursts out of the starting gate with a kind of hear ye announcement direct from the halls of heaven. Listen as I read 1 John chapter 1 begins. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we come now to this great incarnation text, this great Christmas passage, without the help of your Spirit, to enable preacher and hearers alike to illumine the text, to enlighten our minds, to soften our hearts, to grant us, some who are unsaved here today, repentance and faith for the very first time, to take out a heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh, to pull them out of Satan's dark kingdom of lies and to plant them safely into Christ's bright kingdom of light and truth. This is a supernatural work. No music, no church service, not the most eloquent preachers in the world all put together could accomplish this. Only your Spirit can look on the dry bones in the valley and say, speak, and they live. By your word of faith, we know that, oh Lord, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. It's through the word of the gospel, through the word of the scriptures that we are, that dead sinners are made alive, and we are brought life. And believers continue to live, continue to repent and believe. Help us, Holy Spirit. Oh, come, let us adore Christ through what we learn from this text. In his great name, amen. A Christmas eyewitness. We're going to ask the Apostle John, who better to escort you into the Christmas day? Who better to accompany us and enable and to instruct us in Christmas worship and throughout the whole year in the Christian life and salvation better than the Apostle John, the best friend of our Lord. He was an eyewitness, it's been said, so that we could be ear witnesses. So that based on what he has written, we can be sure. And so I want to ask him this morning three simple, but very profound, crucial questions. Three of them. So that his testimony will grip us the way that it ought to. First, we're going to look at what is his testimony, and then why does he give this testimony, and then how can you be sure? A what, a why, and a how. You may be familiar with that saying that says, there are preachers who have something to say, and there are preachers who just have to say something. John was the former, not the latter. He was burdened, he was gripped. I hope you're picking up already as I read the text, the tone of urgency and authority and affection for his hearers. Let's look at the first question, friends. What is his testimony? Verses 1 and 2. What is his testimony? And then verses 3 and 4, we'll look at why this testimony. And then the third question really is going to be a quick jet tour or a thumbnail sketch of the whole epistle of 1 John, which I hope will whet your appetites to read often in the coming days and months. First of all, what is his testimony? Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see there's two aspects here. First of all, Christ really came. And second, Christ brought us life. This is what his testimony is all about. We live in an age once more where we have to contend for the faith. I don't know about you, but it seems like every second Christian I talk to is, can I be frank, ramified, heresified, false doctrinized, and thoroughly confused about the true Jesus and cannot distinguish him from the Jesus of health and the Jesus of wealth and the Jesus of prosperity and the Jesus of Roman Catholicism or the Jesus of feel good or the Jesus of emotion or the Jesus of live how you want, live like the devil, but just claim to be a Christian on Sunday. All those false Christs are what are most familiar for people today. And we open God's word and we know the true Lord Jesus Christ here in his word. What is John's testimony? First of all, verse 1, Christ really came. Just like Jesus warned, the apostles warned, false teachers would come. They would infiltrate the church. There would be deceivers. They will speak eloquently. They will have smooth tongues like the serpent. They will have fancy new messages. It will seem believable at first. That's why everyone seems to fall for it in every age. But the end result is they reject the biblical Jesus, the true person of our Lord. And in the first century, beloved, you need to know the prevailing heresy was Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning special knowledge. You haven't had our experience, our deeper, better, higher, fuller, this prophecy, this tongues, this so-called miracles, these whatever phenomenon bring us mystically closer to the Lord. And specifically, in their day, due to a lot of Platonic influence, which is not gone today either, the teaching of the Gnostics was that all matter, all physical, all that was bodily was evil, and only the spirit was good. And so if you were one of these enlightened people who were harassing every Christian church and damaging Christianity across the Mediterranean by this time, and you can sense John's urgency and his burden here. If you were one of these enlightened ones, you knew that everyone else was missing out on what you knew. And some Gnostics went along the line of denying Christ's full humanity. Other Gnostics denied his full deity. You need both for true Christianity. You reject either his full humanity or his full deity. And where does that leave you? Amen. Without salvation, right? With no true Jesus at all. So on the one hand, the Gnostic group called the Docetists, it's from the Greek word dokeo. It means he seemed. It means to seem, to appear. He seemed human, but he didn't really have an actual physical body because that's evil. He was just a phantom who acted the part of a human quite well. So that was the one group that was denying his humanity, the Docetists, or there was the Cerinthians. Their leader was Cerinthius. And They denied his full deity. They said, oh no, he was just a mere human, but at his baptism, a sort of divineness, a sort of a mood of deity came upon him. But right at his crucifixion, before he died, because God can't die and God can't have a full human body, somewhere around the midway of on Good Friday, this deity departed. He was not fully God and fully man. Therefore, we have no Savior, we have no atonement, we have no redemption. And we've all been there, have we not, at times? What if this Christian gospel was the figment of a few men's imaginations in the first century? I mean, is this really something I should bank my whole life and eternity upon? To answer these questions, John comes as a perfectly qualified witness. He proves the trustworthiness of the message from various different angles. Look what he does here in these opening two verses. First of all, he comes at it historically. What was from the beginning? I know some of you want to debate with me afterwards. That's great. What better thing at Christmas than to have a good theological discussion at the door? It could be eternally. Verse 2 is going to speak about he was with the Father. He was manifested. We know from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. That is true, no debate. But I think the point that John makes, as he uses this phrase various times in his epistles, is more historically. The beginning of gospel preaching, when Christ began his public ministry. It's been said, truth is always older than error. If it's new, it's a lie. Remember that next time somebody shows up at your door or tries to lead you away to the latest, greatest, coolest, smoothest, shiniest, biggest new religious experience. If it's new, it's a lie. It's false every time. Truth is always older than error. John is saying to these believers, Pastor John is saying, my little children, these are your roots. Don't let these deceivers pull you away from what you already know. Sometimes here at Antioch, in churches that like ours, we'll tell you, if you want a church like what your grandma believed, come to our church. It's not real trendy, but if your grandma was a true believer, that's the kind of church we want to be, nothing else. Not trying to be novel, clever, some dog and pony show, some lights and smoke. You need truth for your soul, for your everlasting hope. Not only historically, notice secondly, he comes at it audibly. We know Christ's coming was real, right? That he really came, not only historically, but also audibly. Look at the text. What we have heard. And you're going to notice he starts using a certain verb tense here in the Greek that makes it all the more vivid because it happened in the past, but the results are in the present. What we have heard, it is still ringing in our ears 60 years later. I can transport myself back to that Galilee Sea, and I can still hear my Lord saying, peace, be still. John vividly can recollect his Lord saying to those that he healed, like the paralytic who came through the roof with his four friends, rise up and walk. John can still recall the authority, the wisdom, the love, the tenderness, the power in that voice as he taught on the hillsides and in the synagogues and at the Last Supper and as he spoke from the cross. John says, what we've heard, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, wasn't some Gnostic, mystical, inner spiritual vision. That's not a good sign when someone tells you, I'm a Christian because, well, I just can't explain it. You'll just have to have the experience one day. Well, you could say that about marijuana. You could say that about 1,000 things. We believe because it's true, because he came. It's less about the feelings in the heart. It's more about the facts of history, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, we know he really came historically, audibly, third, and he doubles up on this one, visually. Keep reading in verse 1. What we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at. It's indelibly retained in his mind's eye some six decades later. You have memories like that, don't you? Some of the older folk especially. Have you ever noticed a certain tune, a certain smell, a certain sound, a certain piece of clothing can take you back decades to that meal, to that holiday, to that time? I remember my first Christmas in the States. It's a not Christmas morning, it's usually Christmas Eve that the church gathers. And the Lord had saved me as a 15-year-old. And I remember we do candles there on carpet, go figure. But anyway, it was Shamrock First Baptist Church in the northern panhandle of Texas where both my parents had grown up, and we would still go back there for Christmas. And I was with Grandbob, my mom's dad. And I always thought he was a wonderful man, but I didn't quite get his love for Jesus and always talking about sermons and Christian books until the Lord saved me. And I'll never forget that first Christmas Eve carol service at Little First Baptist Church of Shamrock, Texas, standing next to Grandbob and seeing him singing, and it just struck me. That's what it's all about. I thought Christmas was the toys, the fun, the friends. It's about Jesus. And it's the faith that he gave to my mom and now has become my own as a teenager. Now I see Christ is real. And you can know him. And I can know him through his word. John says, we know it historically. We know it audibly. We know it visually. You picture John leaning back in his chair, lifting up his pen and closing his eyes and remembering the days of Christ on earth. Long, long ago, and yet so very near. Yes, we saw him turn water into wine. We saw him feed the 5,000. We saw him heal the man born blind. Before our very own eyes, he raised Lazarus 4 days dead and stinking. John says, what we have seen with our eyes, not someone else's eyes, these eyes. John says, I was an eyewitness, so you can be an ear witness. For 3 years, we didn't just glance, we gazed at Jesus. I love the way John ends in his prologue, right? In John chapter 1, that majestic description, he says, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then fourth dimension, notice, tangibly, he says, and we touched him with our hands. This is John the Beloved for 3 years, rubbing shoulders daily with Jesus. At the Transfiguration Mountain, Jesus' hands touched Peter, James, and John and said, get up, don't be afraid. At the Last Supper, our Lord's hands washed the very feet of John and others. At that same time, we know John intimately leaned up against the very bosom of Christ, right? Don't miss this, dear friends. John is speaking as a man unshakably convinced. This is an irrefutable truth. We have examined it from every angle with the three highest senses of sight and sound and touch. This was no mere dream. This was not some illusion. This was not me at a low point in life needing an emotional crutch or on some drug high just to get me through life so I could cope, which is how most people view Christianity today, as just a little vibe and a mood to get you through. No, he came, he lived, he died, he rose, he gives you life and salvation. Believe it or else, repent or perish, turn or burn. Christ is alive. John says, and I love the way G.I. Packer puts it, God become man, the divine son become a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this, he says. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, he says, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. May God make us equally convinced. Remember what he goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, look over there, verse 2 and 3. 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he rejects all the Gnostics who would deny Christ's deity or his humanity. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. John says, what is my testimony? It is that Christ really came. And second aspect of this, answering this first question, he really came. And secondly, he brought us life. Look at the end of verse 1. And into verse 2, concerning the word of life, the message which is a man, a God who reveals, a creator who talks. A God who doesn't leave us to find the truth intuitively or a hunch or a feeling or to look within ourselves or our own opinions. A God who makes the first move, a God who wants to be known, a God who communicates, a God who discloses, a God of Advent, a God who draws near. Hebrews chapter 1, how does Hebrews begin? And let me read it to you. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was God's last and best sermon. How does God express himself? What is God like? Who is God in sharp focus? How can we know him? And what does it mean as dead sinners to be made alive? What does it mean in a dying world to find life? To find victory over sin? To find hope? Listen again, John says, what we heard and saw and touched was concerning him, the Word of life. A who that was also a what. A message that was also a man. A doctrine which is also a person. And then he goes into it in verse 2 and explains this life. The life was manifested. Historical fact. I love the way one writer puts it. The central event of history is the appearance of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I'm guessing we have a few Narnia fans here. We won't ask for a show of hands. C.S. Lewis, Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe. I bet there's a few Superman fans in here. No, I haven't seen the movie. Not to your surprise, I'm sure. But I've heard quite a bit from my kids and others. And what C.S. Lewis says about Narnia applies to all of the superhero themes of past and present. He says, Aslan, the lion representing Christ, is an invention giving an imaginary answer to this question. Listen, what might Christ become like if there really were a world like Narnia and he chose to be incarnate and die and rise again in that world as he actually has done in ours? You see, like Tolkien, C.S. Lewis as well knew that all the great myths, the legends, the Superman and Spider-Man. I even got the movie wrong, didn't I? Spider-Man, that's what I meant to say. Okay, shows you how up I am on the latest. All of the superheroes are mere shadows. They are types, right? They are precursors of the greatest story of all time, the true myth, as C.S. Lewis put it, of God coming to enemy-occupied territory in the person of Jesus to save us from our sin and to restore his rightful reign upon the earth. It was the incarnation that led C.S. Lewis to Christ when he took the final step and realized Jesus Christ really lived and really came. And so C.S. Lewis said, if the incarnation happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth. It's the very thing the whole story has been about. So John says here, Christ really came. Christ brought us life. Look at verse 2 again. The life was manifested. He is emphatic. He's repeating himself. He is so passionate and so persuaded. He is so convinced. He is so committed to this Christ. He says, and we have seen, and we testify, and proclaim to you the eternal life. Who? John clarifies further. Which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God's last, his clearest message. Something the media technology, something the information age could never invent, something you can't Zoom and you won't be able to live stream. The Word became flesh. God gift-wrapped himself in a person. Jesus, Emmanuel. I love the way the modern songwriter, one of my favorite contemporary Christian musicians, don't even know if he's still producing, but shaped me as a young believer, Michael Card, his song, The Final Word. You and me, we use so many very clumsy words, the noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born a son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. And so the light became alive and manna became man. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. The life was manifest, John says, and we have seen and testified, proclaimed to you this word of life. It was with the Father, was manifested to us. Was this not the theme of Jesus' ministry? If you read any page of John's gospel, right? And the light, and the life was light, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is one way to the Father, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. At the tomb of Lazarus, with tear-stained cheeks of Mary and Martha, before he even raised their brother, as they were wondering why Jesus took so long, he looks them in the eye and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, will live. And though, if you believe in me, you will never die. Ultimately. Jesus, the word of life. At the hillside, after feeding the 5,000, the whole point of the miracle, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And again, Jesus ends by saying, as he did with Mary and Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you really believe it? I ask you this morning, not in some empty churchianity, dead religion, false Christianity sort of tick the box, agree on paper, yes, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Hindu, I guess I'm a Christian. Lie. The Bible says faith is a living, active, personal, relational. Read John's gospel. He says we eat, we drink, we come, we obey, we submit, we surrender, we follow. That is saving faith. That is biblical justifying faith. This is why Christ came. What is his testimony? He told us Christ really came. Christ brought us life. More briefly, look now at the why of his testimony. Why is John so gripped? Why is he so passionate? More than I as a preacher could ever do justice to. There are also two answers to the second question. We said, what is his testimony? And he told us Christ really came. Christ brought us life. Second, why his testimony? And he tells us two reasons in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, for fellowship. Verse 4, for joy. For fellowship and for joy. John says, my mission will be aborted. My preaching will be in vain unless you share in it with me. But imagine, put yourself in the seat of his hearers. They're sitting there so far, maybe like some of you here this morning, saying, well, easy enough for an eyewitness who lived with Jesus to be so convinced. If I had been there, I'd be convinced as well. You ever talk to someone else like that? Oh, if God comes down, and if he didn't take my father, and if my daughter didn't have to go through that, and if he would prove himself to me, then I would believe. Really? Really? How'd that work for the Israelites? 40 years in the wilderness with manna every day from heaven, quail dropping from the sky, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of light by night, Red Sea parting behind them, miracles all around them, and their hearts were hard. We don't need more evidence. We need more repentance. We need to bow the knee and turn from our sin and humble ourselves before the empty tomb and a Savior who is alive. No amount of evidence will persuade an unbelieving heart. And so John is saying, you don't need to be there physically. John is saying, it's been 60 years since I was there physically. But you can share with me by faith. You can, koinonia is the word, right? Here in verse 3. You can join with me. You can have in common with me this living, personal, actual, saving, eternal, unbroken, joyful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the text, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, he's repeated now for the third time, we proclaim to you also. This is a preacher who has something to say. So that you too may have fellowship with us. So this salvation, this life, this relationship with the God who made you in his image, the one who created mankind in the garden to walk with him in the cool of the day, the God who is a covenantal, relational, social, triune God who wants us to know him and gave his son that we might be reconciled to him through a bloody cross. So that you too may have fellowship with us, John says. And indeed, just to be very clear, keep reading. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not a generic God. It's not a fill-in-the-blank God. It's not a many sides of the elephant. It's not many paths to heaven. This is the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may share with us horizontally in what we enjoy vertically with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How real is this fellowship? Friends, often it's only in our pain, in our sorrow, in our heartache that we discover. If we are just nominal Christians in name only, professing without possessing, as our world is filled with today, if we are just churchgoers or if we are Jesus followers, we don't find out in the good times. We find out during COVID. We find out during far worse trials. Do you know him? Are you alive? Do you have a living personal relationship with him? I illustrate one of our modern missionary heroes from the 1800s, John Payton. In his darkest hours, his deepest pain, he had barely arrived on the island of Aniwa in the South Pacific, and he was digging two graves with his own hands next to the house he had built. First, the grave of his dear wife, Mary, and then the grave of his six-week-old baby boy, Peter. And yet, John Payton could write, "Stunned by that dreadful loss, and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way." He says, "I almost went crazy. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much-frequented shrine. During all the following months and years, when I labored on for the salvation of the savage islanders amid difficulties and dangers and deaths," he says, "except for Jesus and the fellowship that he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." It was the fellowship, the walk, the living, personal, intimate, real, vital, vibrant, transforming, fruit-bearing, authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that upheld me in my darkest hour. Another example, when he was later fleeing the clubs and the shouts and the threats of the natives upon his life, he climbed into a tree and he says, "I was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent up in that tree live all before me years later, as if it were yesterday." He says, "I heard the frequent discharge of muskets, the yelling of the savages, and yet I sat there among the branches, safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than on that day when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship, his comforting fellowship." This is why Christ came. This is why he gave us life. This is the purpose of John's testimony, for fellowship. And then notice also, for joy. Keep reading verse 4. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John is saying, we'll be sad. We can't be fully happy. We cannot enjoy complete Christian gladness until you share it with us. There's a hole, there's an ache, there's something incomplete until you repent and you believe and you receive the greatest gift of Christmas, eternal life in Jesus. Until then, there's a sadness, and we all know this. If we have unsaved loved ones, unsaved friends, some dear folk who may be visiting here today, there is a joy, there is a delight, there is a spiritual gladness that we'll only know when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what the wind is for, to keep you awake. Thank you, guys. Paul speaks this way in his epistles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Who is our joy? Who is our boasting? Who is our crown? Who is our hope? Is it not you? John speaks this way over in 3 John. He says, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth." Heaven's joy, we're told in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. There's more joy in the presence of God as the angels sing and as heaven exalts and celebrates over one sinner who repents, one prodigal who comes home. John says, this is the joy that must be made complete as you respond, both unbelievers who get saved and believers who keep fellowshipping and keep walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the third and final question here this morning. We've looked at what is his testimony, and he told us Christ really came. Christ brought us life. And then the second question, why this testimony? And he told us, for fellowship, for joy, like the world can never offer you, like you will find no place else. And then third and finally, how can you be sure? Maybe some of you are here today saying, well, I thought I was a Christian, but I'm still in bondage to life-dominating sins. I don't see much fruit in my life. If you ask the people who know me best, they would not give a confident yes answer to say, hey, he or she's not perfect. They are still, as we call in theology, undergoing progressive sanctification. They are not in glory yet. We're not in heaven. We're still growing in Christ. But those who know you would say, he or she is not who they once were. Something has happened. There is an unmistakable, maybe it took you a while to see it, but the more you observe it, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, there must be a point at which there is life. The way they treat their siblings, the way they respond to their parents, the way they respond to the Bible and prayer, the view of the church, even when it's dangerous together. There, as John says, the test that he gives us, by these you can know that you're alive. I mean, look, he uses the language of a test. You could call 1 John a book about vital signs, really, friends, right? If somebody is injured severely and the EMT or the emergency medical people arrive, what's one of the first things they're going to look for? How are the vitals? How's the pulse? How's the airway? Is there life? No matter what someone might claim, is there actually life? And look at the test that John gives. I'll show you a few examples. Chapter 2, verse 3. Just to whet your appetites, a quick jet tour of this powerful epistle. It's the first epistle I ever got to preach and teach through as a young student pastor. And it was life-changing for me. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. You want to know if you really know the Lord? If we keep his commandments. Look how verse 5 concludes. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, verse 6, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Keep reading. Look over in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You want to make sure you're one and not the other? You're a son of God and not a daughter of Satan? You're a child of the king and not a subject of the devil? Here's how you know. Plain and simple. God wants us to be most clear about life's questions that are most urgent. There's a lot of things we don't need to know, but we ought to know where we're going to spend eternity. And if we are saved or damned, and if you are on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction or on the narrow road that leads to life. 1 John 3, verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Jump down to verse 14, 1 John 3, 14. We know that we have passed out of death. Yes, Lord, I want to know that I have spiritual life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. He goes on to describe a life of love. Verse 23, we'll come back to that in a minute. Look at verse 24. 1 John 3, 24. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13. Look at 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Is there the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you? And look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 11, 1 John 5, 11. It sums it all up here in these next three verses. What the whole epistle is about. If you've heard nothing else this morning, may you go away with this ringing in your ears. 1 John 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. Where? Answer. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things, verse 13, this is the summary of the whole epistle in one verse. The thesis, the proposition, the headline, the banner, the point of the whole book. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Friends, look up here as we close. As plainly as I know how to put it, all of 1 John is examining whether you have spiritual life or not. And to do it, he gives us tests. And I'll summarize the test for you. The first two points had two subpoints each, so I didn't want to let you down. The third question, how can you know you have life? John gives us a doctrinal test, or doctrinal, same thing, and an ethical test. The doctrinal test is an objective one. Who is Jesus? Do I believe he's the Son of God? Personally, have I embraced who Christ is and why he came and lived and died and rose for my sin? It's the doctrinal test. Who is Jesus for me? But then the second test is an ethical test. It's all over the five chapters of 1 John. It's an ethical test. What is Jesus doing in me? Not just who is Jesus for me, but what is Jesus doing in me? Is there evidence of life? And the main evidence he gives is in obeying and in loving. Am I keeping his commandments and am I loving other Christians? A major test in the last many months of what many churches have gone through. Who is Christ for me and what is he doing in me? Friends, you can be sure Satan loves nothing more than to sow seeds of false assurance. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, oh, but we cast out demons. We perform many miracles. In your name, Jesus. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. False assurance is a damning lie and a delicious tool in the hands of Satan. How can you have true assurance, not think you're saved, know you're saved, not just feel like a Christian, be a Christian, not just wonder if you're on the path of eternal life, but be confident that you have eternal life? Because God wants you to know. And he says you'll know through these tests. You'll know you have the fellowship, the joy, you have the life that Christ came to bring through a doctrinal test. Who is Jesus Christ? And who is he for me? Objectively. And then subjectively, what is he doing in me? How do I see him at work in my life? I'll close with this. And by the way, remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim, Bunyan's famous story about the Christian salvation, the Christian life, as Pilgrim crosses the cold river of death, as the angels escort him up to the celestial city, as he enters into the pearly gates, he looks and sees a door. And he watches a man led by Mr. Vain Hope, who was carrying a ferry with fake false Christians who thought they were saved. And at the gate of the celestial city, Pilgrim, the true Christian, looks over and he says, this is the closing line of the whole book. I saw at the gates of the celestial city a doorway to hell led by Mr. Vain Hope and people who had false assurance, who were not truly converted. Unlike, and I close with this, John Wesley, remember? He went to convert the Indians in North America, and he realized he was unconverted. He was just a pseudo-Christian, church-going, religious pretender, a nominal believer. Then God opened his eyes by his Spirit through studying the Scriptures, through reading Martin Luther on Galatians, by the way. And later, Wesley wrote this. About a quarter before 9 in the morning, while the leader was describing the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ. He's a missionary. He's going to preach to the native Indians. He says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that Christ had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank you for the clarity of your word on the things that matter most. We can get so sidetracked. We can get so confused. We can puff our heads and get so proud and distracted by a million other religious questions and 1,000 other forms of spirituality and emotion and intuition and opinions. But we thank you that you have spoken truth and that you have given it to us reliably, recordably through eyewitnesses. As our family was reading last night, we love the way Dr. Luke begins his gospel, that you might know the exact truth. These things have been compiled with the most careful research from numerous eyewitnesses so that you can be sure. Thank you, O Lord, that our faith is not based on a feeling in the heart, but on the fact of history and on biblical truth and on the person of the Lord Jesus, crucified for sinners, raised on the third day, alive at your right hand, coming back to earth to rule and reign. We pray, O Lord, we who have that life, who have that life and message and hope and joy, would not keep it to ourselves this Christmas day and in the coming days. And we pray for some here today that may still be searching and asking or unsure. May they call out to a true believer. Ask the help of a Christian friend or loved one or relative. Come to a faithful Bible teaching church. Speak to one of us that they might know the greatest gift of all, new life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his living name we pray. Amen.